wrap up chapter 2 of the book of Acts. I want to read through the first couple of verses. We've been through down through, I think, verse 36 so far, but just to kind of get a running start. Of course, it's the birthday of the church. Jesus had told his disciples in chapter 1 to go to Jerusalem and to stay there until they receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And so they remained in Jerusalem, and here, 10 days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit descends upon this little group of disciples meeting there in Jerusalem. And great things take place. So let's read a couple of verses in the beginning of chapter 2, and we'll kind of skip through until we get to 37. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And again, they had all gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost from all the ends of the earth, as they had been scattered in Old Testament times when Israel and Jerusalem was conquered and they'd settled. And now for the different feasts of the Jews, they would come back and meet at Jerusalem. So they're here for Pentecost. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And it goes through the list: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, from Africa, from Rome, from just all over the Roman Empire, basically. Verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he recites Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2. And he says, "It shall come to pass that in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." As we spoke before concerning this, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain men for particular work or jobs that they were to do. When Samuel anointed David, it said the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained on him. He was being anointed to be king of Israel. The men who crafted the furniture and the implements for the tabernacle back in the book of Exodus, it said the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them wisdom in order to be able to do the crafting that God had commanded Moses to fulfill in the building of the tabernacle and of the furnishings and the things in the tabernacle. As Moses was appointing the 70 elders to help him lead the nation of Israel, it says that the Holy Spirit, that God said, "I will take of the Spirit that I've given to you and give it to them." And so when those men were dedicated, God poured out his Spirit on those men also. On the different prophets who spoke the word of God, it would say the Holy Spirit came upon them and they would speak. So certain times for certain particular jobs, the Holy Spirit was given to men in the Old Testament. The promise in Joel was he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh in the last days. And Peter stands up and says, "This is what was spoken by Joel, that now the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh." And the Holy Spirit is available to every one of us. And if we're born again, we've received of the Spirit. God has placed his Spirit inside of us. And so this is the beginning of the pouring out in the last days of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And so he goes on and says, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." And he goes on reciting the prophecy. And as we saw last week, Peter then gives this message, starts in this premise of this is what is happening. And he tells them what has happened. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon us, being poured out on all flesh. This is what's taking place and what you're witnessing here. And then he goes on to tell them who was causing it to take place. And he begins to preach to them about Jesus. He says, that Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord. Well, first of all, he's risen him from the dead. And they couldn't dispute that because it was an empty tomb right down the road here that nobody could explain aside from the resurrection. And this is just 50 days after the resurrection. And so, you know, he said, you crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And God has made him Lord, Christ, and Savior. He's the one who has poured this out. And so he's proclaiming that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is alive. He says in his message that he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is the one who has caused this to happen. Now, this was totally foreign thinking to these people. They thought that when Jesus was put to death, that would be the end of it. The religious leaders there in Jerusalem were hoping that that was the end of it. They thought that, okay, we finally settled this issue. We've gotten rid of this heretic. You know, the disciples, they're just going to, you know, wander away and be harmless and, you know, kill the leader and the whole movement dissipates and ends. You know, that's what they were hoping for. Most of the multitudes, they had heard about Jesus. This was not a thing done in a corner, as Paul says later on. This was widespread. In fact, there are writings between Romans in Rome and different parts of the Roman Empire referencing Jesus. These were not believers. These were men from the first and second century writing about Jesus and what had taken place and about his crucifixion and all. This was not something that was done in a corner. This was well known in the Roman Empire, especially amongst the Jews. And so he says, this Jesus that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, he's the one that's poured this out on us. So he tells them what was taking place, who was causing it to take place, and then the end of his message here, he tells them why. In fact, at the end of Joel's prophecy that he quotes here in verse 21, he tells them why. It shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that all men might be saved through the work of Jesus Christ and the cross. And so, in verse 36, let's pick up there. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the effect is this, after they've heard this message, and they couldn't deny it, they couldn't deny that he had risen. There was no explanation for the empty tomb. They had seen the crucifixion. They had known where he was buried. They knew that there was Roman guards guarding the tomb. And 3 days after he was buried, it's empty. There's no explanation for that. So they knew. And now these men are saying, we've witnessed it. We know that he's risen from the dead. We're witnesses of that. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter because I want to finish a chapter today. But we're going to go back and look at what Peter says here to them. First thing he says to them is repent. It's a word that you don't hear much in church circles anymore. But we're going to take some time and look at what the Bible means by repent, because it's a message and it's a word that permeates the scriptures. You know, and so we're going to go back and look at that, but we'll go on from here and then come back to that. But he tells them, here's what you should do, men and brethren. He says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it wasn't just for them, but it was to their children and as many as God would call. That promise is to us. The promise of the Holy Spirit was given to us also. And with many other words, like we said last time, this was only a synopsis, I guess, of what Peter had preached. But he spoke many other words, testifying and exhorts them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. As I read that, I was thinking, what would Peter say about our generation? If he thought their generation was wicked, you know, how much more? Although, it's kind of interesting as you go through, as we go through the book of Acts and you read through the epistles and all, they were in a society that you would call pre-Christian. You know, this was the birth of the church. There had been Jews and Gentiles up till this time. And the Gentiles, they had worshipped all kinds of things, all kinds of gods. And, you know, when Paul went into Athens and sees all these gods in idol form lining the streets, and he comes to one and it says, to the unknown God. That was in case they missed one, you know. So they worshipped everything and anything. They worshipped nature. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the stars. They had their mythologies. They had all these. They were pre-Christian. And the gospel was just going out. We live in what's been termed a post-Christian world, where, you know, the bell curve, and we're on the downward slide here as the world is turning away from Christianity and becoming more and more pagan, more and more like, you know, those the first century that the early Christians were dealing with, except we're on a cynical side where they've, you know, we don't need that, you know. So we're on the other side of it, and the world is becoming more and more perverse. I was speaking to a pastor from England this weekend, and he was telling me about the conditions over there. And he's actually, his church is in Birmingham, England, I think it is. And he said they're predominantly Muslim. And he's, you know, he's dealing with a whole bunch of different issues than we deal with over here, you know. But and 100 years ago, England was the seat of Christianity in many ways. Most of the old commentaries I have on my shelf are from pastors from England. Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and F.B. Meyer and, you know, the Wesleys and all those guys were from England. The great missionary movements were from England. But they're living in a post-Christian society now. And we're heading in that direction if we're not already there. And so he says, be saved from this perverse generation. And that message is still the same today to men and women. Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls and were added to them. The apostles had, in one day, a mega church. It's pretty amazing. It's like they went from 120 in an upper room to 3,000 in one day. What do we do with that? And they continued. And I love this is the early church. This is the foundations. And I went back, I didn't have a chance to really delve into it, but there are writings in this second century, some by Christian leaders, and there's one letter in particular, I think it was, I think who the writer was, I don't remember exactly, but he was writing to Rome because he wanted to know how to bring persecution on the Christians, and he's writing about their worship. He says that they get together and they pray to this personage called Jesus, whom they treat as a god, and they vow to not break the law, but to live by the law. How do I persecute these people? And just, but they were simple, and they pledged their lives and their hearts to the Lord. And, you know, so they had a very simple form of worship and fellowship back then. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly. That steadfastly means they couldn't be moved out of it. They were building on a foundation that they couldn't be moved from. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles' doctrine was the Word of God. It was the Old Testament scriptures. It was what they were taught by Jesus. That was the apostles' doctrine. And throughout the New Testament, we get expounded to us the apostles' doctrine as Paul reveals what God had showed him, you know, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we get the words of Peter, and we get the words of John, you know, these apostles. You know, so they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were grounded in the Word of God, and that's where we're to be. There are great forces out there, you know, trying to rattle our faith and knock us off of the foundation of the Word of God. We're to be steadfast in the Scriptures, steadfast in the Word of God. Paul writes in Ephesians, so that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We should be growing up and being mature and steadfast in the Word. So they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. You know, they fellowshiped together. In the breaking of bread, that could mean sharing meals together, or, and it could mean sharing communion together, breaking the bread and drinking the cup for communion. And they continued together in prayers. You know, four basic elements of the early church, and they should be four basic elements of the 21st century church. In the Word of God, in fellowship, breaking of bread together, and in prayer. And fear, that's in awe, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Acts, the amazing things were done through these men. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. There were, again, many from all over the Roman Empire that came here. 3,000 got saved. Many of them probably stayed. And they didn't have jobs, they didn't have, you know, they didn't have homes and all. So the church opened itself up to one another and to the needs of one another. They may have taken this to an extreme. As we'll see later on in the book of Acts, there was some 10, 20 years later, a drought that hit there in Israel. And the church became so impoverished that Paul, as he was going through and doing his missionary work, was getting offerings from the Gentile churches from Corinth and Philippi and the different places to send back to help aid Jerusalem. And some speculate that it might have been because, you know, they sold off all their goods and took care of each other and all that, and they had nothing left when the drought came, you know. But again, that's speculation. But back in the days of the Jesus movement, late 1960s, early 70s, there was a movement amongst the ex-hippies who became Christians, the Jesus freaks, to form communes. And some of you may remember that, Christian communes, where they would sell everything they had, bring everything together, you know, and all live together. And they were kind of modeling the idea of the hippie communes and all. That worked for a little while until some people started getting lazy and not doing, keep, you know, carrying their load and all, and so that movement kind of dissipated. What's not being said that we should do here is that we should sell our houses, sell our possessions, liquidate all our 401k so we can all, you know, just share together. You know, in fact, we'll see that they met house to house. So that meant they still had houses, so they weren't selling off all their houses. But extra stuff that they have, as they saw needs, they shared it with everyone, you know. And that's a New Testament concept. You know, if you see a brother who has a need, and you've got two coats, give him one. You know, if you see a brother that has a need and he needs a meal, don't say, "Brother, I'll pray for you. Go and be blessed." James says, "Where's your Christianity in that? Give him some food. That's what he needs. You know, let's make this practical." You know, so there's a balance to it. You know, and then you got to be careful not to be on the other side of it, where you know you're walking around always claiming to be in need. You know, so that others can take care of you. Paul writes and says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If a man doesn't take care of his own family, he's as bad as an infidel and a sinner, you know. So there's a balance here, you know. And so, but they shared all things in common. And when they saw a need, they took care of it. And I think that's something that we should always consider. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. I love that phrase, simplicity of heart. Somehow I think, and I look at my own life, how far away I've gotten from simplicity. Everything seems so complex. Computers were supposed to make things simple. Why do I struggle so much with technology, you know? Simplicity of heart, and what a great concept. And I think even as Christians, you know, the Christian world has made things too complex. You know, we've taken something very simple, you know, that I think God, you know, intended us to live simply and have a simple faith. You know, but we wrestle over, are we elected or are we free choice? You know, we wrestle over those things, and we wrestle over, well, you know, are we pre-tribulation or are we post-tribulation? I got a friend of mine says, how's he put it? I forget his term, but it's like, we'll see what happens, you know. So stuff, you know, we can debate those things, but we shouldn't wrestle over them and let them be burdened by them, you know. Simplicity of heart. Love Jesus and love one another. That was John's message all through 1 John. Love Jesus and love each other. How much more complicated do we want to make it than that, you know? If we get those two things down, then the rest of it will take care of itself. But he says they shared their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The first church there in Jerusalem. I've heard debates, and here again, it's one of those things that people wrestle with, and it's something that we shouldn't even bother wrestling with. I've heard debates, and people have asked me, what's the right size of a church? Should there be mega churches or should they be all house churches? You know, what's God's design? First week of the church, they've got mega church and house churches all in one. God didn't design it any particular way. You know, it's whatever works. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered together, I'm there in the midst. You got a church. You know, when we were doing a lot of missionary work over in Cameroon, you know, they kept asking, when can we be churches in the villages? And they kept telling them, you are churches. You don't need us to give you a blessing. You are a church. Where two or more are gathered together, I'm in the midst. You're a church. You know. And so they had 3,000 meeting there in the temple. And then they met in the houses and had their little fellowships. You know, a large church like Calvary Philadelphia. People tend to get lost in a church like that. Maybe some of you guys have felt that way. Well, the answer to that is get involved in one of the home fellowships. Be part of the home fellowship, the home church, you know. That's where the relationships are built. That's where you find out what each other's needs are. Here we have we have a home fellowship here. I don't know. You know. And it's a blessing. Hanging out downstairs and just being with all you guys, you know. It's a great thing. And so there is no right or wrong in that kind of a situation. You know, it's whatever God does. And we've got to give God the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. You know, over in China, they've got these huge national churches, and some of them are preaching the gospel. And yet you've got these underground churches that have to be underground because they're being persecuted by the state and by the counties and the different communities that are that they're being ruled under. You know, and so there is no pattern, there is no model. It's get together, study the word, pray, fellowship with one another. That's the model. Whether you're 3 or whether you're 30,000, that's the model for the church. And then it was established by these guys here in the first week of the church. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, the big group, 3,000 and more, and they were added daily. So it wasn't just 3. They kept getting added to the church. So it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And yet, house to house, they broke bread with simplicity of heart. And they praised God, and the Lord added to the church daily. I want to go back to verse 38. Paul says, or Peter says, repent. Again, as I said, it's a kind of a lost concept in many churches today. And repentance is an important concept in the scripture. I came across some form of the word repent. I didn't count them all. I just, you know, that's one of the things technology does for you. You look up repent in Blue Letter Bible and it says, this is 24 times in 26 verses. Okay. I didn't count them. But about 70 times in the Bible, the word repent or repents or repentance or repented is mentioned. I found 10 in the Old Testament and about 60 times in the New Testament. It's a major theme that we need to pay attention to in the Scriptures. The word repentance, in the Greek, it's metaneo. I don't expect you to remember that, but what it means is to change one's mind. And in particular, when it comes to a biblical usage of repentance, it means to change one's mind for the better, to heartily amend with abhorrence. This is kind of getting technical. What that means is to be disgusted about or be repulsed by one's own past sins. So repentance means to change your mind and to be sorry for the sins that you've committed in the past and then change that. Do something about it. Just don't go on in that same manner. F.F. Bruce, who is I think he's passed away now, but he was a biblical scholar, says repentance involves a turning with contrition, and that word contrition means remorse or sorrow, turning towards God from sin. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept God's forgiveness. And so repentance involves a changing of your mind and then a turning of your ways. And as I see it, I see 3 different steps that take place in true repentance. The first, as the word indicates, is a changing of our mind. A changing of our mind when it comes to our attitude and what we think about God, and especially about what we think about Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, prior to Peter's message, these people just thought Jesus was another false Messiah. They were being ruled by Rome, and the Jews hated the fact that they were being ruled by Rome, and they were always looking for the Messiah that had been prophesied in the Old Testament to come, rise up, become king, and conquer the Roman Empire. And at times in Jesus' ministry, they thought that's what he was going to do, and he had fed the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. And he sent them all home, and he went up and prayed. They were looking for a king to overthrow the Roman Empire and to bring restored Israel to its former glories as it was under King David, under King Solomon. And throughout Israel's history, men had risen up, gathering people with them to rebel against, whether it was the Greeks or the Romans or whoever happened to be in control at that time, proclaiming to be the Messiah. And then they would get killed, and you know, the whole movement would dissipate. And they were shown to be false messiahs, false Christs. And so that's what they had thought Jesus was, that he was just another one of these rabble-rousers that was bringing an uprising, and now he's dead, and you know, this is all going to go away. And others, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you know, they claimed that he was driven by demons from hell, and he was teaching heresy, you know, and he had to be put to death because he was a heretic. He blasphemed God. You know, so they had all these different ideas about Jesus. Peter says, God made him Lord and Christ. So the first thing they had to do was change their mind about Jesus Christ and who he was. Today, men and women have all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is, ranging from never existed at all. I've heard that. Well, he's just, you know, he's mythology. He's the most documented mythology in creation, if that's the case. But from he never existed at all to he's one of the enlightened masters, and you know, he's a prophet, and he's, you know, all these things, to the point where to many people he's an offense. You go into a public school and say, I want to tell you about Jesus, You're booted out, you know, and you can't mention Jesus in the public because he's an offense like no other. And so the first thing that has to take place with a person is their mind has to be changed as to who Jesus is. That he is the Lord and the Christ, the Savior of this world. And then the mind has to change concerning yourself. Most people, if you talk to them, I'm okay, you know. God will accept me because my good outweighs my bad. You know, I keep the Ten Commandments, even though they don't know most of them. You know, they got an attitude about themselves that is wrong. The scripture says there is a way that seems right unto a man. The end thereof is death. It's because their minds are thinking wrong about themselves. And so the mind has to change about who they are. They've got to see themselves as God sees them. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And so repentance involves a changing of the mind towards Christ and who he is, and towards ourselves and who we are. And the second thing it's got to do for true repentance is the heart has to change. Recognizing who he is isn't good enough. You know, I think it's James that wrote, the demons know who God is and they tremble, you know. So what's the big deal about what you know or what you think if it doesn't have an effect in your life? And so you've got to have a change of heart. You know, it's with the heart we believe who Jesus is. And so we've got to accept him as Savior. Surrender your life and accept him as your Savior. And then what takes place after that is, and Paul writes, everyone who is in Christ is a new creature, new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. And so there's got to be a turning of your ways. As we go through the different scriptures, speaking of repentance this morning, they all involve turning. I'm going in that direction. Now I've repented. I've accepted Christ. Now I'm going in that direction. It's a turning away from things that you were doing wrong before, the things that were displeasing to God, and now heading in the right direction. So true repentance affects your behavior. And so again, those three things, a change of your mind, a change of your heart, and they lead to a change of behavior. For these people here in, that Peter was preaching to, they had to change their mind about Jesus again. He's Lord and Christ. Then they had to change their heart. They had to accept him as Savior. And that led to a change of behavior. He says, be baptized. It's the first step in their walk in Christ, their first step in their obedience to Christ. You no longer walk your way, now you walk his way. So he says, repent, be baptized. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be born again. God's Spirit will come and indwell you. Jesus, when he came, did not come so that man would continue in his sin. Somehow the church kind of believes that today. You know, God will accept you as you are. Jesus said he came to save man from their sin. Not so they would stay in their sinful condition, but they might repent and turn and begin to walk in a life of holiness. You know, Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He said, I don't condemn you, but repent. Go and sin no more. He wasn't telling her how your lifestyle was okay. You know, I understand you're struggling with this thing. You know, so I said, stop. Go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. It's wrong. It's sinful. You know, but the church has kind of lost that sense today. You know, oh, that's okay. God will accept you the way you are. That's not the message of the Scripture. The message of the Scripture is repent. Through the Old Testament, we're going to look through some of these. I'll give you the references, but I'll read them. You can jot them down if you want. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 to 50, he knew the heart of the people, and he knew that they were going to sin. And he knew the writings of Moses, that Moses had said to the people back in Deuteronomy, that when you sin, if you don't repent, and you follow after the gods of the people around you, that God is going to bring judgment on you. And the last and final judgment, if the people wouldn't repent, was he would send in the enemies, and they would take you and scatter you to the ends of the earth. And so Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple, is praying to God. And it's an amazing prayer. He says, and when they sin against you, God, it's not if they sin. He knew the heart of the people. It's when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and they pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So Solomon prays, he says, Lord, when they sin, and they realize they've sinned, and they repent, and they pray, and they turn their eyes back to you, then have mercy and have compassion. And we said last week, God is so compassionate that even in our sinful state, he allows us to repent, gives us that opportunity, and will forgive our sins. Jeremiah 8, the people now are in captivity. He says, moreover, you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? That's where you get the term backslidden. They've turned away from God and slidden back. Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? And everyone turned to his own course. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of his death. And if we're not following God's way, we're on our own course, and the end of its destruction. Whether we want to know, admit to it or not. He says, everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. You know, they go running in and just laying themselves open for destruction. Ezekiel 18:30-32, therefore I will judge, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And that gives you a good sense of what repentance is. Recognizing that you're a sinner. Coming to God and asking forgiveness and then turning and heading in the right direction instead of the wrong. John the Baptist, we're kind of running out of time here, but in Luke chapter 3, and you can read this on your own, John's message was a message of repentance. And so John is preaching, and various ones come to him, and he says, bring meat to show that you're repentant. And he's not talking about meat, but he says, show by your life that you've repented. And so they ask him questions. What should we do? So he says that a tax collector who, back in Jewish times, Rome would tell a tax collector, we want you to collect 50 shekels for such and such a tax. That's our portion. You can charge whatever you want as long as we get our 50 shekels. And so you'd go to the tax collector's booth and he'd say, 120 shekels is your tax. What do you mean 120 shekels? And you've got two Roman centurions, your guards, standing on either side of them with their spears, you know? So you're, okay, and you shell out the 120. 50 goes to Rome and he keeps 70 of it. These guys were hated. They were sinners. They were cheating the people. So the tax collectors come. Nothing new, right? I know. I used to work for the IRS, I understand. Repent. And so they, what do we do? The tax collectors come, and John says to them, just collect what you're supposed to. Don't rip people off. I was going to read this as an example. I'll give you the reference. You can run ahead and read this. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, Luke 19. And he accepts Christ. Jesus comes to his house. In fact, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house to have dinner. Okay. Jesus says he's coming to your house. He's coming to your house. And Zacchaeus demonstrates his repentance. And he says, anybody that I've cheated, I'll give them four times as much back. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to your house. The guy had true repentance. And there was various ones that came, and John said, just do what you're supposed to do and don't cheat people. Said to the Roman soldiers that came and said, what do we do? Don't put heavy burdens on the people. You know, just treat them right, you know. Repent from the actions you've been doing before, you know. And read Luke 3:3-14 to see some great descriptions of repentance and what it looks like in the life of someone who's repented. In Matthew 4:17, after Jesus' baptism, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus was preaching repentance. In Mark 2:15-17, Jesus is dining with former tax collector, Matthew, in his house. And it says, many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, who were self-righteous, says, what's this guy doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he realize that they're unclean? And Jesus says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The problem with the Pharisees and the self-righteous people was they were sick. They just wouldn't admit it. The tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes and all, they knew they were sinners. And they would admit it. So it was easier for them to repent than it was for these guys who were still sick. They just wouldn't admit they were sick. So Jesus said, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus was dining with these people. Not because he was affirming their sin, but he was teaching them they had to repent from their sin. He says, I've come to call them to repentance. In Luke 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, is with his disciples in the upper room. And it says, he opened to their understanding. This is verse 47. He opened to their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he's with his disciples. He said, here's your mission, guys. You preach repentance and the remission of sins. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then you take it to all nations. And that's what we'll see in the book of Acts. Here, Peter in chapter 2. There in Jerusalem. Men and brethren, what do? Repent. Be baptized. All through the book of Acts, we'll see the message of repentance being preached. Turn from your sin. Stop walking in that direction and now walk in that direction. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends his apostles out on a short-term mission trip. And it says, and they went out and they preached that people should repent. In Acts 17:30, Paul is in Athens and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty inclusive, don't you think? God calls all men everywhere. That doesn't leave anything out, anywhere out. He calls them all to repent. That's what God is looking for. Paul is on trial in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, and he's giving King Agrippa his testimony about how he had come to Christ. And that's another great story of repentance. You can go read that on your own. That's in Acts chapter 9. We'll get to that in a while. Maybe by the end of the year at my pace. But he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Remember that the light came upon him as he's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting of repentance. So that was Paul's message. He had repented. He was going to Damascus to kill Christians, to arrest believers. And he gets there, having had a vision of Christ. Ananias comes and prays for him, because he was blinded by the vision. Goes and prays for him, and he stays there, and he preaches repentance to the people there in the synagogues, in the Jewish synagogues, you know. Talk about a 180 turn. Paul says, that was my message. Just as I repented, that men should repent. He says, I did it there in Damascus and in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then I went out to the Gentiles and preached it all over the world. 1 Peter 3, 1-9. Again, you can look this up yourselves. Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come and say, where is the sign of his coming? You know, you're talking about Jesus coming back, you know, but it's been 2,000 years now. What are you talking about? He's returning, coming back. Peter writes, there's a reason why he hasn't come yet. Because he's long-suffering. And he wants all to come to repentance. You know, think back. If Jesus had come back 20, 30 years from before today, how many of us wouldn't have come to repentance, you know, and gotten to know him? He's long-suffering because he wants all to come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. In the book of Revelation, and repentance isn't just for unbelieving sinners. We should be in an attitude of repentance all the time because we all sin. We all still sin. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. And he's writing to believers. And we're still wrestling with flesh and the spirit. And, you know, so we do slip. We do fall. We do trip. We do smash our face. You know, we do get our feet dirty in this world, you know. But we should have a heart and an attitude of repentance. When we realize, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we should be willing to confess that and repent. Say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me. Give me the strength not to do that anymore. The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the Spirit of God is writing to seven churches there in Asia Minor. Five of them. This is at the end of the first century. This is only, you know, the first 30, 40 years of many of these churches. The Holy Spirit is telling them to repent. Some for sexual immorality, some for idolatry, some for taking on heresies and false teachings, you know, but he's calling them to repent. To Ephesus, he said, you guys are all good in all that stuff. You know, you've made sure that there's no false doctrine that gets in. You know, you've been faithful to all that, but you've lost your first love. You forgot about me. You've gotten so concerned about these other things, making sure you had all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted, that you forgot about loving me. So repent and return to your first love. Come back to the simplicity of heart, you know. But every one of us should have an attitude and a heart of repentance. I heard someone say the longer he's a Christian, the more he finds himself repenting. Because he realizes more and more, the more light that he has in his life, the more he realizes how much he sins. You know, it used to be big stuff. You know, I used to struggle with alcoholism. Not me, but, you know, I was saved when I was 7. I wasn't drinking at 7. So just want to clarify that. But, you know, you struggle with the big stuff, you know, and you repent of those things, you know. But as you walk closer to the Lord, he starts pointing out things like pride and attitudes. And, you know, and you go, oh, God, I'm sorry for that. You know, I'm sorry for that. And you just find yourself repenting more because you're realizing there's more sin in my life than I ever thought there was. In the beginning of Paul's ministry, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. In one of his last letters, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I think the more he got to know the Lord, the more he realized, man, I'm a bigger sinner than I thought I was. You know, Lord, forgive me. You know. So repentance, it's an important thing to God. He does not want us to stay in our sins. He wants us to repent from our sins and turn and see things his way and to walk his way. And again, it's just not a once-and-done thing. It's something we've got to be constantly have an attitude of repentance. I'm sorry. God, forgive me and help me not to walk that way again. So. Next week, read chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for just making things so clear to us, Lord. And I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we will walk with simplicity of heart, not being simple-minded. You know, you didn't tell us to lose our minds when we became Christians. You want us to continue to think, but to have a simple heart, to learn what's important to you, and let everything else just be secondary. Love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And then to love one another. Lord, give us that simplicity and give us a heart of repentance, Lord. When we know that we've done something wrong, when your Holy Spirit gently nudges us or sometimes has to hit us over the head with a, a brick, you know, to make us realize that we're doing something wrong. Help us to be humble enough, Lord, to come and ask for forgiveness and seek true repentance. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Help us to walk closer to you. We just give you thanks, Lord, for all things in Jesus' name.